One of the elements that is evidently and clearly set forth in this passage, which characterizes a fallen culture, is hostility, violence.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
As I look at the fourth chapter of Genesis, I see what seems to me the formation of a fallen culture. And it isn't far removed from the kind of culture in which you and I live today. And I think an analysis of it will help us to see that insight. Let's read verses 1 to 10 of Genesis, the fourth chapter. The Bible says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel also, he brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin," which becomes personified here, as Paul pictures it in the seventh chapter of Romans and other places, "sin lieth at the door, or crouches at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. It has a craving to destroy you," sin does, "and thou shalt rule over him." That is, you can have the power to conquer sin if you do what is well. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Within the framework of the first family, one son became a martyr, another a murderer. He rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. One of the elements that is evidently and clearly set forth in this passage, which characterizes a fallen culture, is hostility and violence, hatred and aggression. And these are ingredients that have become a part of the warp and fiber of our culture and civilization in the modern world. And they're traceable all the way back to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. We can describe violence, hostility, hatred, and aggression. We can describe it. We can document it. It's omnipresent in our culture. We can discuss it and debate it, philosophize about it. We can despise it. But we seem, in our day and age, to be impotent to diminish its presence. What causes violence? What causes hatred, aggression, and hostility in human relationships? Somebody says the mass media, they're the culprit. No, the mass media is in many ways responsible, I think, for feeding these ugly ingredients in our culture, for refining them perhaps by teaching us how to perform these ugly deeds in a more precise way, even expanding it, inducing people and motivating people to be involved in them, but they're not primarily, supremely responsible for it. They don't produce it. These ugly ingredients which pervade our society today, violence and hatred and hostility and aggression, they are things which are innate in man. Something that penetrated the whole of his nature. When that nature became solidified in depravity, it became solidified in perversity by the intrusion of sin in the Garden of Eden. Violence is a perversion of our psychological. We can be violent psychologically, verbally abusive. Our psychological and our physical powers. Sin invaded those powers and corrupted them. Violence is the supreme manifestation of self-centeredness. We're prepared to protect our self-interests at any cost, even if it means that we either verbally or actually physically abuse somebody. It's the supreme manifestation of our self-centeredness. This means that though the problem of violence and aggression and hostility and hatred surfaces in human experience psychologically and physically, verbal abuse and physical abuse, though it surfaces psychologically and physically, it is not basically a psychological or physical problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's a theological problem. It's directly traceable to the invasion, the intrusion of sin into the mainstream of humanity. And the result of that, our severance from God. Whenever we're severed from God, whenever we're alienated from God, there are abnormalities and hostilities that begin to invade our way of life. Terrible warps that destroy the benevolent intent that God had originally intended for humanity. The problem is not basically psychological and physical. It's basically a spiritual and a psychological problem. Sin and our severance from God cause it. There's no cure for a problem until we have first diagnosed and determined its cause. And so we ask again, why do men do what they do to each other? Why is it that history is little more than a record of man's inhumanity to man? It seems to me that the real answer for that question is not in some psychology textbook, not in some philosophy textbook. The real answer to that question is in Genesis 3 and 4. Genesis 3 and 4 give us that answer. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have what we might call one humanity, a united humanity, an obedient and humble humanity. They hadn't fallen yet. They hadn't sinned yet. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2. But after Genesis 3, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, and especially in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we see the emergence of what we might call two humanities. There's one humanity, Adam and Eve, but within that, there are two humanities. One of those is a violent and ungodly and rebellious humanity. The seed of the serpent, it's called in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The other is a humble, unworldly, not ungodly, a humble, unworldly humanity, a redeemed humanity, which has placed its faith in the promises of God and purpose to live again by His principles and by His set of values. It seems to me that every person is obliged to step out of the line of rebellious humanity over into the line of redeemed humanity by an act of faith. Every one of us, and we need to visualize ourselves in one or the other of these two lines. As it works out, they become either the line of Cain or the line of Abel in the original family, in that first family. Every one of us is obliged. We have this deep need, this tremendous responsibility to step out of this line of rebellion, the line of Cain, over into the line of Abel, the line of the redeemed, the line of those who have placed their faith in the promises of God. And we do that by an act of faith. In our day and age, we do that by receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. On our part, it's an act of faith. On God's part, it's an act of power. When we exercise faith in the promises of God, God's power becomes operative in our lives, and He extricates us. He delivers us from this line of rebellion into the line of the redeemed. Every one of us is obliged to make that conversion, to step out of the line of the rebellious into the line of the redeemed by an act of faith. As I look at the fourth chapter of Genesis, I see a threefold development in that chapter, which is designed to serve sort of as an aid in helping us to do that. I wonder if you can see that outline very quickly. You see first the development of these two humanities, Cain and Abel and their descendants, and the characteristics of those lines. We'll look at that, the development of these two humanities, the rebellious and the redeemed, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That kind of unfolds in verses 1 to 7 of Genesis 4. And then in verses 8 to 15, we see what we might call the deformity of unbelief and the marks of unbelief. Unbelief is three things. Unbelief is calloused. Am I my brother's keeper? Unbelief is cold-blooded. It's destructive of life. He rose up and he slew Abel, and it's destructive of truth. He lied. Where is Abel thy brother? I know not. He has no reverence for truth. It's destructive of life and of truth. And then it's condemned, and we'll see how that works out. And then finally, in verses 16 to 24, very interesting flow of thought, the dawn of fallen civilization. We'll see the characteristics of rebellious humanity in verses 16 to 24, and then the characteristics of a redeemed humanity. Those who exercise faith in the promises of God and rebuild their relationship with God according to God's ways, in verses 25 and 26. Now let's look at the development of two humanities in verses 1 to 7. If you have your Bibles open to that passage and you see the outline there, really there are three ideas in that section. One is what we might call origination, or the roots of this humanity. That's in verses 1 and 2. Their roots, origination of these two lines. And then, secondly, we see what we might call oblation. Oblation means sacrifice. They bring a sacrifice. We go from their roots to their reverence, to their mode of worship. And we learn that false religion has a wrong way of worship, and biblical religion, so to speak, has a right way of worship. And then finally, we see obligation, their responsibilities. If you do well, you'll be accepted. If you do not well, you'll be consumed by the power and principle of sin. We'd like to look at the first two if we can. First, the development of two humanities. And we see first their roots, the origination of these two lines flowing out of Cain and Abel. The Bible says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, what do you see in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 4? I see a couple of things there, three things really. The first thing I see is the integrity of marital union. It's sort of an aside, but we need to make reference to it. I don't want to pass over it. I want you to see the integrity, or I mean by that the purity of marital union. The Bible says that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. She bare a son whose name was Cain. The term knew, yadaz, the Hebrew word, is a euphemism, a common euphemism in the Old Testament for sexual union in the Hebrew idiom. The word means to know or to see on a deeply intimate level. And it was used to describe that physical union within the framework of marriage. It has a way of lifting the sexual union out of the sphere of the purely physical and giving to it a very high intellectual, to know, a very high intellectual and spiritual connotation. Because you see, human beings are much more than biological creatures. They don't just biologically procreate. They're creatures made in the image of God. And every facet of their being and their life, including the physical union, has an intellectual and a spiritual connotation to it. And that's the very meaning of that Hebrew word. It's significant that Scripture says, do you notice, that Adam knew his wife. I think we need to reaffirm our loyalty to that kind of moral purity in the context of marriage in our day and age. Adam knew his wife. It means that the sacredness and the sanctity of the physical union is forfeited. It's thrown away. It's turned into trash. The sacredness and the sanctity of the physical union is forfeited outside of marriage. That's why Hebrews says in the New Testament, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And I think we need to reaffirm that in the moral climate of our day. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. The further our culture drifts from God's ideal in this connection, the greater will be its judgment, and the stronger and the more precise must be our defense of God's ideals and of God's principles of purity and morality.
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively,
we respond to the promises of God and we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. In that moment, we are judicially declared righteous.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.